Well, please turn with me again to Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 to 21. Well, we're currently working through this book of Romans. And last Sunday, we were looking at the first 11 verses of this chapter. And we saw that in those verses, Paul was basically answering the following question. What does justification lead to? Now, it may be that you're here in church this morning and you've had very little previous contact with Christianity. And already, in the very first sentence of my sermon, I've lost you. What, you're perhaps asking, am I talking about? What on earth is justification? Well, justification is basically a legal term. It's when a judge acquits the person who is standing before him in court. When a judge pronounces that person to be in the right, to be on the right side of the law. That essentially is what justification is. And when the Bible talks about justification, it's talking about that very thing, but on the broadest and biggest possible scale. It's talking about God acquitting human beings. God pronouncing human beings to be in the right and to be on the right side of his law. The Bible makes it very clear that, in a very real sense, this divine acquittal of human beings ought to be an impossibility. Why? Because we have all, as human beings, broken God's law. All of us have, every single one of us, without exception. And if we're all lawbreakers, it would seem self-evident that God cannot justify us. He cannot acquit and justify lawbreakers. But remarkably, the good news of the Christian gospel is that God does. God does justify lawbreakers if they exercise their faith in him. So that then is really what we mean by justification. This divine conferring of approval, this conferring of God's own approval upon lawbreakers, lawbreaking human beings when they exercise their faith, their trust in him. And that is the great theme of the first four chapters of this book of Romans. But as I say, in those first 11 verses of chapter 5, Paul moves on slightly and asks the question and answers the question, what does this justification, this divine acquittal of human beings, what does it lead to in the lives of those human beings? What are the implications of it for those people who have experienced God's justification? And we saw last week that, first of all, it leads to blessing. Justification leads to blessing. Two blessings in particular Paul mentions. The blessing of peace, God's unceasing favor and goodwill, and the blessing of grace. Remember, we talked about that world or domain of grace which justification, as it were, propels us into. But then secondly, justification leads to boasting. And again, two boastings specifically. We boast in our hope, our certain expectation of one day seeing and experiencing the glory of God. And then we boast in God. We boast in the character and the being and the nature and the person of God himself. But of all those things that Paul mentions there in those first 11 verses. All these things that justification leads to. There's one in particular that he really majors on. And it's hope. This fact that as justified men and women, we boast in our hope. From the middle of verse 2 to the end of verse 10, that is what Paul is taken up with. Clearly, this is something that really matters to him. Paul really wants Christians to be boasting in their hope. And we saw last week that Paul, in those verses, seeks to assure us of the absolute certainty of this hope that we can boast in by taking us back to the cross. And he reasons, you remember, like this. If God has justified us at the price of his own Son, and remember that was the price, God's own Son taking our place, bearing in himself the wrath that our lawbreaking deserved. Well, if God has justified us at that kind of price, then he must really, really love us. And if he loves us that much, then there's absolutely no way that he's going to stop simply at justifying us. No way he's going to leave us at the end of the day simply justified and nothing more. No, if he loves us that much, then he's not only going to make sure that we're justified for the few short years that we live here in this world, but after that, when those years come to an end, he'll make sure that we are also received finally and eternally into his glory. That was Paul's reasoning there in those verses. But I think that as Paul comes to the end of verse 11, to the end of that little section, he's still concerned that we might need more persuading as to the absolute certainty of this future hope of ours. He's still concerned that we might not, as justified men and women, we might not be boasting properly in this hope of ours, that we might still need more assurance of the certainty of this hope. And so in verses 12 to 21, Paul really pulls out all the stops, as it were, in his attempt to flood our souls with confidence concerning our future. And again, he takes us back to the cross. But this time, he looks at the cross from a different perspective. This time, he looks at the cross not as a sheer demonstration of God's love for us, as in verses 1 to 11, nor as a great sin atoning sacrifice, as in chapter 3, verse 25. But here now, in these verses, he looks at the cross as a kind of counterpart, if you like, a counterpart to Adam's first sin. Now, if you're not used to thinking in these kind of terms, you might wonder what on earth I'm talking about. So let me just explain for a moment. The Bible teaches that everything went wrong for human beings and for the universe at large when the first man, Adam, disobeyed God. When he disobeyed God by eating that fruit which God had forbidden him to eat. Before Adam's disobedience, everything was characterized by perfection. After Adam's disobedience, and as a consequence of his disobedience, everything became characterized by profound alienation. But the Bible also teaches about God's remedy for this desperate situation. And that this remedy that God has come up with is on a massive, massive scale. God hasn't purposed simply to salvage what he can from the ruin that Adam has ushered in. A kind of damage limitation strategy, if you like. No, God has purposed nothing less than a thoroughgoing renewal and recovery and restoration of everything that Adam dragged down with him the day he disobeyed God. So that ultimately, as we saw last Sunday night in Revelation 21, ultimately there's going to be a new creation inhabited by a new humanity living in new conditions. But in order, you see, for all that to come about, there must also be a new Adam. A new Adam who succeeds where the first one failed. A new Adam who, instead of the first Adam's shameful act of disobedience, offers in its place a splendid act of obedience. And the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is that new Adam. The last Adam, as Paul explicitly calls him in 1 Corinthians 15. That, you see, is why this one who was eternally God ever took to himself a human nature, Adam's nature, in order that he might be the new Adam. And the Bible also teaches that the cross of Calvary is that splendid act of obedience which so wonderfully counteracts what Adam did in eating of that forbidden fruit. And so I'm saying then that here in verses 12 to 21, it's from that kind of perspective, from that kind of angle, that Paul looks at the cross. He views the cross here as this counterpart to what Adam had done in the garden. And by viewing the cross in that way, he confirms beyond any reasonable doubt that this future hope of ours is absolutely certain. Well, how's that then? Well, let's just look very quickly at what Paul does in these verses. And I want to look at them in two rather uneven sections. First of all, looking at Adam's disobedience in verses 12 to 14, and then at Christ's obedience in verses 15 to 21. First of all, then, Adam's disobedience in verses 12 to 14. And just to highlight two things particularly which Paul emphasizes in those verses. First of all, he emphasizes that Adam's disobedience brought death to us all. Adam's disobedience brought death to us all. Look at what he says in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men. We're told, aren't we, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, that God, when he first put Adam in the Garden of Eden, he said to him, that he talked about those two trees in the center of the garden, and he said to him, didn't he, of that tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. He said that in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. But you see, Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that when Adam did actually eat of that fruit, when Adam did actually disobey God, when Adam did actually sin, not only did he die, not only did he guarantee in that moment his own death, but he also guaranteed the death of us all. He guaranteed in that moment that all of us, every human being, would die. So that's one thing that Paul emphasizes here, that Adam's disobedience brought death to us all. The other thing he emphasizes in these verses is that this was the case because Adam was a representative figure. Adam was a representative figure. Look at how he continues. He says, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because, he says, all sinned. All sinned, he says. And notice that it's a very definite tense that he uses there, isn't it? He doesn't say that death came to all men because all sin. I mean, that's true, isn't it? We do all sin. All of us do. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He says that death came to all men because all sinned. And what's he talking about? Well, he's saying, I think, that God the Creator so ordered and arranged things that that first man he created, Adam, wasn't simply an isolated individual who acted simply on his own behalf. But rather, Adam was a representative person. He represented a particular constituency, a particular group of people. In point of fact, it was the whole human race. It was all his biological descendants, all who would come from his loins. And that, of course, includes us this morning. Adam was representing all of us. To put it another way, all of us, every human being, every one of his biological descendants was joined to him or attached to him in all of his actions. So that when Adam ate that fruit in the garden, when Adam disobeyed God, when Adam sinned, not only did he do those things, but we did as well. Everyone did. Every descendant of his did. Everyone sinned when he sinned because he was representing us all. And Paul goes on to demonstrate that, or to argue it further in the next couple of verses. Look at what he says in verse 13. He says, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. Now Paul's talking here about the law of Moses, the law that was given on Sinai. And he's saying that before that law emerged on the scene, before that law was given to Moses on Sinai, sin was in the world. Now that's obvious, isn't it? We all know that. You only have to read the Pentateuch, and you read of Cain murdering Abel. You read of Noah's contemporaries and what they got up to. You read of Joseph's brothers, and we could just go on forever. That, of course, there was sin in the world before the law was given to Moses. But look at how Paul continues. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Now again, that's true, isn't it? If there was no law in our land today, then our prisons would be empty. People would still be murdering each other. People would still be stealing from other people and so on. But technically, there would be no crime at all, because there would be no law to define that conduct as crime. And that's what Paul is saying here, that during that period, when before the law was given to Moses, yes, there was sin in the world, there was sinful conduct going on, but technically it wasn't sin because there was no law. There was no law to define it as such. But then he continues in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who didn't sin by breaking a command, as did Adam. So, in other words, here during this period between Adam and Moses, there was technically no sin being committed because there was no law to define it as sin. And yet God still punished all those people with death. Everyone between Adam and Moses, except, I suppose, Enoch, died. They all died. God punished them all as sinners, even though technically they hadn't committed a sin because there was no law. Well, how can that be explained? Well, because, you see, they had sinned with Adam in the Garden of Eden. All those people between Adam and Moses, before there was a law brought in to define their own conduct as sinful, they had sinned already before they were even born in the Garden of Eden when Adam ate that forbidden fruit. And so I'm saying then that death was brought in by Adam. It was brought to us all through Adam. And the way that it was brought to us all wasn't by some vague or tenuous connection with us. But death came to us all through Adam because Adam was actually representing us and we actually sinned with Adam. So that you see, this is an invariable and inescapable arrangement. We're not just talking about a general trend here that since Adam died, most people die as well. That there's no exception, is there? You don't come across anomalies. You don't occasionally come across the odd person here or there who doesn't die. We all die because we all sin. It's absolutely certain that all of us will die. It's absolutely certain. Because with Adam and in Adam and joined to Adam there in the Garden of Eden, we sinned. We shared with him in that defiant, rebellious eating of the forbidden fruit. And so death is, as I say, invariable and inescapable because Adam was representing us there in the garden when he sinned. So that then is what Paul says about Adam's disobedience. But secondly, Christ's obedience in verses 15 to 21. Christ's obedience. And you may or you may not have noticed that in verses 15 to 19, those two paragraphs as they are in the NIV, there are two recurring phrases that Paul uses. The first is, how much more? How much more? He uses that in verse 15. If the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace overflow to the many? Then again, verse 17. If by the trespass of the one man death reigns through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace? And so on. So that's one recurring phrase, how much more. The other is, just as. Verse 18, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, and so on. And then again, verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, and so on again. So in those two paragraphs, there are these two recurring phrases, how much more and just as. And I think that those two phrases kind of correspond to the two points I just raised under Adam's disobedience. Let me show you what I mean. The first point I raised a moment ago under Adam's disobedience was that Adam's disobedience brought death to us all. Adam's disobedience brought death to us all. And this is where the how much more comes in verses 15 to 17. Because you see, Paul is saying that if Adam's disobedience, if a sin, if an act of rebellion, an act of defiance, an act of disobedience brought in death, ushered in death, how much more is Christ's act of obedience going to usher in? Why? Why should Christ's act of obedience usher in so much more than Adam's act of disobedience? Well, because, and this is the crucial thing, because it was an act of grace. Look at how Paul really emphasizes in verse 15, grace. He piles up the language of grace. But the gift, he says, is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many. He's really emphasizing that Christ's act of obedience was an act of grace. He didn't have to come into this world and live as a man and go and obey on that cross. It was an act of grace. It was grace from beginning to end. And Paul's point, you see, is that grace, by nature, by definition, is something extravagantly ridiculous or ridiculously extravagant. It's something that you can't, that doesn't know where to stop. That's the nature of grace. It's something that goes over the top. Grace is something extravagant and overflowing and abounding. It doesn't know where to draw the line. That is the very definition of what grace is. And Paul is saying there that if a kind of measly trespass brought in such a massive thing as death, if a trespass, an act of disobedience, a sin, brought in something so spectacular and dramatic and massive as death for all people, how much more must grace, which in its very nature is so overflowing and abounding and extravagant, how much more must that bring in? And so, an act of grace, he concludes in verse 17, must have ushered in nothing less than a rain of life for its objects. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Do you see what he's saying then? He's saying that there's no possibility that this act of obedience by Christ should simply just cancel out and annul and negate Adam's act of disobedience. That it should simply kind of modify that and cancel it out and nothing more. Because this was an act of grace, and there's such abundance and extravagance in grace. And so it must have produced something greater than what Adam's disobedience produced. And if Adam's disobedience brought death in, Christ's obedience must have brought something greater in. Nothing less than a reign of life. Than eternal life. Eternal glory. Heaven. The new creation. However you want to describe it. Life. Life everlasting. For those who benefited from it. So that's the how much more. But then the other phrase. The just as. And that corresponds, I think, as I say, to the second point that I raised a moment ago under Adam's disobedience. Remember the second point I raised? That Adam brought death to us all because he was a representative figure. Because he represented us when he disobeyed. Because we were joined to him. Because we actually sinned when he sinned. And Paul is saying then in verses 18 and 19 with these two just as phrases that it's the same principle when Christ ushered in life. That Christ ushered in life as a representative person. So that just as we said before with Adam, Adam wasn't an isolated individual when he disobeyed. But he was there as representing the whole of humanity. He was there as representing all of his descendants. He was there with all of them joined to him and attached to him. So Christ, when he came and obeyed God, when he went to the cross and performed that magnificent act of obedience, he too wasn't doing it as an isolated individual, but he was doing it as a representative person. But crucially, of course, with him, it wasn't the whole of humanity that he was representing. It wasn't all Adam's descendants that he was representing. It wasn't every single person. It wasn't necessarily every single person in this room that was attached and joined to Christ when he obeyed God. It was believers, wasn't it? It was those who placed their faith in him. It was Christian believers whom Christ was representing. And when Christ then carried out that wonderful act of obedience, so unswerving, so faultless. Not only was he obeying God, but in that moment, all those who were joined to him by faith, all those who had believed in him for the centuries before Christ came, all those who would believe in him in all the centuries after his coming, all of them were attached to him, and they were sharing in his magnificent obedience. They were partaking of it. They were sharing in what he was doing, in going so wonderfully to that cross. And so again, as we said with Adam, it's not by some vague and tenuous connection that we, if we are believers, benefit from the life, the eternal life that he ushered in. But again, it's absolutely certain. It's absolutely sure and steadfast. Just as there are no exceptions with those who are joined to Adam, they all die, so there are no exceptions with those who are joined to Christ. They all reign in life. It's impossible to be joined to Christ and not one day receive eternal life. It's just as impossible as being joined to Adam and not dying. It's certain. It's certain that if we are joined to Christ this morning, if we are believing in him, we shall receive glory and heaven and everlasting life. Why? Because we obeyed God when Christ did. We obeyed God at that cross. We partook of that obedience. We shared in his magnificent achievement there. Do you see then what Paul is saying? Do you see the parallel here? That just as all Adam's descendants sinned when Adam ate that fruit, so all Christ's joined ones, all those who believe in him, obeyed when he went to the cross. And so Paul is saying then that by viewing the cross in this way, by viewing it as the counterpart to Adam's initial sin, it becomes such a wonderful ground of certainty, doesn't it? It means that, yes, of course, we shall see heaven. Of course, we shall see eternal life. Of course, we shall see and experience the glory of God. There's no possibility that we shan't, because we are joined to Christ. And we shared in his obedience. But then just a word in closing on what Paul says in the last couple of verses. Because at first sight it seems a little bit of a tangent that he goes off on in verse 20. He begins to talk about the law. And he says that the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he's saying then that, he's again talking about the law of Moses, that law that came to Moses on Sinai. And he's saying that when that law was added, when that law came on the scene, it didn't make sin better. It made sin worse. Because it brought out the full horror, the full ugliness of sin. It defines sin in its true character. But again, in verse 20, he's not actually talking about sin in general. He uses that word, the trespass, again. He's talking still about Adam's sin, Adam's disobedience, eating that fruit in the garden. And he says that when the law was added then, that sin of Adam's suddenly became a lot worse. It suddenly appeared in its true horror and obscenity. I think it was Thomas Boston, perhaps, who said that when Adam ate that fruit in the garden, he broke all the commandments at once. And Boston goes through all the Ten Commandments and shows how in eating that fruit, Adam was really violating every single one of them. And that's kind of the idea here, that when the law came in with Moses, it showed the full horror of what Adam had done in eating that fruit. And Paul is simply adding this at the end to magnify the grace of God, because his point is that sin of Adam's, it seemed serious and bad enough as it was. It seemed just in and of itself that it would condemn the whole of the human race to eternal misery and hell. But then, when those centuries later the law came along, it just made the whole thing worse. It just made the whole thing more serious. And it just made it even more certain, it seemed, that we're all going to be condemned to sin, to death and hell and misery. But Paul's point is that even with the law coming along and exaggerating and blowing up Adam's sin, even with that, grace still managed to bring forth an answer. Grace still managed to produce a new Adam who would perform a new obedience, so that all his people wouldn't go to hell but would inherit glory. He's simply wanting us to realize the wonder of grace, that even the law was no impediment. Even the law that so brought out the full character of what Adam had done, even that was no impediment to grace bringing about this redemption, this new Adam, and this new obedience, and all that has stemmed from that. And so Paul wants us to get to the end of chapter 5, glorying and exalting in God's grace, really lost in wonder, love, and praise at the grace of God that has abounded and abounded and abounded and overcome every obstacle in its way to bring about this wonderful redemption, this new Adam, and all that has come through him. Well, how do we apply this then? Well, Paul is writing, of course, primarily to Christian believers here, there in Rome, and he wants them to be certain of this hope that we as justified people are supposed to be boasting in. He wants us to have no doubts about it. He wants us to be men and women who wake up every morning with that hope burning brightly in our hearts and minds. And he's saying that if you want to be really certain about it, go to the cross, keep going back there. Keep going back to that cross and seeing, for one thing, yes, how much God loves you. And so, of course, he's going to take you to glory. But seeing, too, at an even deeper level, that he must take you to glory because you obeyed with Christ at Golgotha. But if you're not a believer this morning, this passage is very challenging to you as well, because it's saying to you that everything depends upon who your representative is. Everything depends upon who you're joined to. Not upon what kind of person you are. Not upon what kind of life you've lived. What achievements you can boast. But who you're joined to. By nature you are joined to Adam. By nature you come under his umbrella, if you like. By nature you are considered by God to have shared in what he did in the Garden of Eden, rebelling against him. But if you come and place your faith in Jesus Christ, then remarkably, astonishingly, you are considered by God to have obeyed him as fully as Christ did, because that is your obedience. Christ's obedience becomes yours, becomes accounted to you, imputed to you. It becomes the rock upon which you can stand now and eternally. And so I urge you this morning to come and place your faith in Jesus Christ, And although it's something that you do in the invisible arena of your heart, in a sense, something that isn't outwardly conspicuous, yet it's the most momentous transition that can ever possibly take place, because in that moment you are transplanted out of this man Adam, who failed so miserably, and into this man Christ, who succeeded so magnificently. Place your faith in him this morning. Amen.